Good morning, church family. Get the frogs out of my throat here. Today I will be reading from Romans 12 from the New American Standard Version. It starts on page 126 in the Pew Bibles, if you do not have a Bible and like to follow along with me. Romans 12. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ accordingly to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do praise you as the sovereign God of the universe. We acknowledge that you are the creator of all things, Lord. We are so thankful for your mercy and love that you showed us when we were yet sinners, in that you sent your Son to die for our sins on the cross. We thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country to gather today to praise you in this worship service. We thank you for the leaders of this congregation and their faithfulness and diligence in their continual exposition of your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear today the directions for our lives that you have given us through Tim's words in his teaching of your word. We pray that as we listen, we may grow in our hearts to become more like your precious Son, Jesus, throughout the coming days to be ready for his most glorious return. We ask that as we individually study your word, that the Holy Spirit would guide us in understanding as you promised. We ask these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Good morning to all of you. It's a blessed thing to be with you here this morning to share as we worship our Lord together. We do want to thank Gene for reading us the scripture this morning and taking us to the Lord in prayer. And he's here with some of his family from Denver this morning. It's a privilege to have all of you here. Amen. God is so good to us. Amen. Typically, we try not to make announcements, but we need to make one this morning. You'll notice in your bulletin that next Sunday morning at 9:30, instead of Pastor Sean teaching his class, we will have a class up here. Pastor Sean is going to be on a holiday, as the English would say it. And Brother Steve Collins, Dr. Steve Collins from Trinity Southwest University is going to be here speaking, and he will have a presentation on some of the archaeological digs that he is involved in over in the Holy Land, and actually they have been looking for the city of Sodom, and so he has some very interesting presentations to make, and he's going to be here taking Pastor Sean's place. We're going to miss Pastor Sean, but what a treat to have Dr. Collins next week. So please be sure to be here for that, and then also, so you have advance warning, we will receive an offering for him and his ministry here at that time. That'll be from 9:30 till about 10:45, and then of course we'll have this regular service. Amen. We're going to ask, if you would please, that you would stand up and you would greet one another this morning. Would you do that, please? All right, let's get into the Word of God. That's safe territory. Amen. We're on our 12th message of the Marks of Grace. The early church bore distinct characteristics that identified them as a people who believed that the Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. As the early believers experienced salvation by grace through faith, they were profoundly affected. And so affected were they in the living of their lives that everyone around them took notice. Their families took notice, the community, the city, the surrounding areas, and eventually even all of the world took notice of these Christians and what had happened to them. Because of the profound effect that the grace of God had upon their lives, the message of the gospel, that is the truth of Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, that message spread throughout the world, and many others have come to believe, even until this day, even until we have come to believe. And I think it's so important that we remember, as we read of the story of Acts, that in a very real sense, we have our root of salvation planted in the soil of the early church. So we need to look to the early church to see how they lived, what kind of people they were, what the Bible records about them, that we might see where our roots lie. Introduction on your handout, please. Just as the grace of God marked the lives of the first believers, so too is the grace of God to profoundly affect us and mark us out as those who have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. He is the one through whose name we have entrance into the throne room of God. Our salvation lay in Jesus Christ. Amen? And beloved then, being Christians, it should be that all of those around us, in our own home, in our neighborhood, our community, even in our state, and in the United States and around the world, they ought to be able to observe our lives, that they would see that not only do we claim to be saved by grace, but that in the living of our lives are marked by that same grace. If we are a people who are saved by the grace of God, then our words and lives must be affected, profoundly affected, for faith that is not noticeable, not being followed by verifying works of righteousness, is a dead faith. And beloved, dead faith does not save. The faith God grants the believer is alive, it is active, and profoundly affects the heart, the soul, the mind, the entire person. And so I would ask this morning, have you been acutely affected by the grace of God to the point that it has radically changed your life? If so, then others should be able to perceive that practices, that grace in our practices. Well, that we might continue to gain an understanding of how the grace of God is to be applied in a practical sense, let us again consider the early church in whom our roots are deeply and inseparably entrenched, that we might see how the grace of God marked them as a people who were saved, and then again, especially in regards to their giving, their finances, and their possessions. This teaching really is a continuation of last week's. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and let us begin to read at verse 41. Acts chapter 2. Verse 41, hear now, beloved, the word of the Lord. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and were selling them with all, were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The scripture tells us that all those who had believed had all things in common, and they were sharing as anyone had need. Among the many things, those who were saved by the grace of God were affected in the way they thought and felt about their money. Now, to be sure today, let us understand here that this teaching and the past two teachings have not at all been about our money or our material resources, but the way we think of them, the way we consider them, the way we handle them. And of course, the way we think of our resources will affect the way we handle them. The scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." That passage does not in any way, shape, or form denounce riches, but using such words as want, desires, loves, and longing, it speaks of the way people think and feel about the money, and how those ill thoughts and ill desires of money lay at the root of all sorts of evil. Beloved, the way we handle our money reveals what is in our hearts. So again, this is not about what lays in our pockets, but what lay in our hearts, in our minds. Therefore, then, as I continue to teach what the early church did in regard to giving, I say these things for our observation, that we might consider our soul before God. I absolutely do not, and please hear me on this, I absolutely do not intend to lay down a law nor even a minimum requirement for giving. For the moment anyone does that, they lay down a law or a minimum requirement of giving, they have wandered away from grace. If I were to lay down a law, I would be nullifying the grace of God, and under fear of great judgment, that most certainly is not my intent. But the intent is to exalt the God of grace by looking to the scripture to learn how the grace of God affected the early church, so as to understand also then how it affected their thoughts and their desires, and ought to affect our thoughts and desires in regards to our resources. The goal is not that we would give to meet a requirement, or not even as if God had a need, but that we would give of grace. And let me say then, church, to be clear, that our money purchases us nothing in the kingdom of God. But what it does is reveal our hearts as to what we think of ourselves and God and His people. Our resources are nothing more than instruments with which we either play for our own entertainment or for God's glory. One might say, well, I can glorify God without giving. And then I would say again, beloved, it's not about the money. It's about our heart. Are we a people of grace? And if we are people of grace, shouldn't that grace affect every area of our life? And the answer is yes, it must. Further then, I would also tell you this. Do not accept nor reject what I say until you have first considered the scripture. As always, upon hearing what I teach or anyone teaches, go home, examine the scripture. Then on the basis of what the Bible says, accept or reject what you have heard. Now today's teaching, being a continuation of last week's, I'm going to review very quickly. So you have Roman numeral 1. We learned this last week. The early church was marked with the godly grace of generous giving. The early church was marked with the godly grace of generous giving, so much so that is recorded over and over and over in the account of Acts. And then letter A, such giving comes as we understand that everything we are and have, first and foremost, belongs to God. God's the creator. Think about how great God is. God could create from nothing. He could make something. Now that's something else, isn't it? Men can take ore from the ground, and they might be able to refine it and make steel, and then come out with an automobile. But God had nothing, and he spoke, and he created all of the universe. That is an incredible God, amen? And if he is the creator, then it all belongs to him, including you and me. From the scripture, we also learn that letter B, there are divine purposes for which we are to give. And number one, a divine purpose for our giving is to support those who proclaim the gospel, that they might get their living from the gospel as the Lord directed. This New Testament principle in giving is really an Old Testament principle. All the way back in 2 Chronicles 31:4, the scripture says, also he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. Further then, we also learned last week, Galatians 6:6-8, that when the one who has taught the word shares all good things with the one who teaches, they are glorifying God by appreciating, or if you will, valuing his word, the ministry of the word. And by doing that, they are not mocking God. That's where the scripture says, don't mock God. God's not going to tolerate it. So we need to give in appreciation of the ministry of the word. The scripture also reveals, number two, another divine purpose for which God blesses us is that we would sow or give in liberality to the meeting of the needs of the saints, and that for the ultimate purpose of God increasing our harvest of righteousness, which includes his being glorified as a result of our meeting the saints' needs. Now that's our review. Let us now look forward and take a look at the manner in which the early church gave. Roman numeral 2. The early church gave in a certain manner. There was a method, a way that they gave. In the five verses found in Acts 4:35 through 5:2, it is stated three times that the members of the early church were bringing their offerings to the temple where they would, quote unquote, lay them at the apostles' feet. And then it also says that the offerings would be distributed to each as any had need. In Acts chapter 6, where we read that there was a problem with the distribution of the funds to the needy, it was the apostles who resolved the issue by calling the congregation together, presumably at the temple, to establish a group of men whom we call deacons to take care and oversee the distributions. And also later in the Corinthian letters, we read of the offerings being received and distributed at the direction of the Apostle Paul. So letter A, the New Testament records that the people of the early church brought the offerings to the temple and laid them at the apostles' feet for proper distribution. Now they did that for a very good reason. Apparently, it was what the apostles had taught them to do, and we know that they were devoted to the apostles' teachings. There's very little said about this. You have to just really look for it to find it in the scripture. But in the Gospels, we find that when the apostles were with Christ, that they were funded by gifts. And it is noted in John chapter 12 and also chapter 13 that there was a money box. And Judas was overseeing the money box. And from John 12, it can be concluded that it was from the money box that they would help the poor. So donations were coming in, they were putting it in the money box, or the treasury, if you will, and they were taking care of the needs, distributing the money as was needed. And then, when we go to Luke 21, and we read of the widow who was commended for giving her all, we find that she and the people were putting their offering in the treasury, which was at the temple. The treasury at the temple has a long history that we can read about in 1 Chronicles 26, 2 Chronicles 31, and Nehemiah chapter 10, 12, and 13. Also then in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, we read that the Lord said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Number one, the practical manner in which the early church gave reflected the practical manner of OT, that's not overtime, but Old Testament giving, with the idea being, as the scripture establishes, that such giving is giving to God. The offerings were brought to the treasury for the support of the ministry of the word, which would include the upkeep of the temple or the meeting place, and for benevolent distributions. Now then, let us consider the frequency of their giving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 2, Paul gives this instruction. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put something aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now, this is a specific reference to the collections that were being taken up for the relief of the needy. But it is still profitable for our study that we might know the timing and the frequency of the giving, but moreover, the purpose for that timing and that frequency, and that purpose is what we really need to apply to our heart. Letter B. Paul instructed the church to put aside and save on the first day of every week. That's because the first day of every week was the day when the New Testament church regularly gathered together for corporate worship. And where would they save the offerings? Well, presumably in the treasury. As a form of worship, as the church gathered together on the first day of the week, they were to put aside the collections that offering would be ready then when Paul arrived. And we would say, well, why when Paul arrived? Because the apostle oversaw the distribution of the funds. Paul said this, verse 2, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. Now, we're going to come across some scriptures that especially those who teach the prosperity gospel have really twisted, and this is one of them. They'll say, as he may prosper, and they'll say, see, you're supposed to give in hopes that you are going to prosper. But that, of course, is not what that means. As he may prosper could be well said, as God has prospered you. More literally, it is, as you have been helped along the road, as you have prospered in your journey. Paul is saying, consider your week, dear ones. Look back on the last week and see how the Lord has helped you and prospered you in your living, and give accordingly. So number one, on a weekly basis, the church was to give intelligent thought as they reflected upon the blessings of God. And as a matter of worship, when they came together, they were to give accordingly. And then, number two, and I really want you to catch this, we're going to come back and talk about this, but the New Testament purpose in giving on a regular basis, whereby there would be no need to receive a special offering, is to prevent giving grudgingly or under compulsion. Did you get that? Why shall I give regularly? So that I'm giving out of the freedom of my heart instead of when there's a special occasion and now I have to give. So that no one has to stand up and say, hey, we're going broke, we can't pay the bills, please give an offering. And then you got to say, oh, well, I got to go tap my funds, the church is broke, well, they're not handling the money right. And we give grudgingly. But as we give on a regular basis, then we're never put under the pressure that we have to give under compulsion, because there is a pressing, urgent need. This family is a matter of faith, for Paul instructed the church to give on a weekly basis as the Lord prospered. We are to look at the week and see how God has brought us through the week and then give accordingly. We're not to hold on to it to see how God will prosper us next week, to see if we have enough for next week, but to purpose in our hearts to examine what God has done and give as a matter of thanks, and also give as a matter of faith that God will also meet our needs next week. And then to keep the heart attitude right, they were to give regularly as a matter of grace rather than a matter of urgent necessity. Peter Masters writes, the frequency of the weekly offerings, which involved an intelligent calculation of available funds, showed the need for constant reassessment of stewardship. It is not surprising that the apostle instructs that the giving should be deposited on the day of worship, as stewardship is an act of worship, gratitude, and dedication. We worship with our minds, our hearts, and our substance. So we see some of the manner in which the early church gave. Now I would like to show you that, Roman numeral 3, giving, that such giving as a grace is to mark the church. And notice I did not say giving is a grace, but giving as a grace is to mark the church. And here's the point. Many give, but it's not a grace. So today we're going to learn how to give as a grace. All right? Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read verse 1. We want to learn what it means to give as a grace, and that giving as a grace is to mark the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in a rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Paul spoke of verse 1, the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, and verse 6 of such giving as an act of grace. And in verse 7, he encourages the Corinthian church also to excel in this grace of giving. So letter A. In 2 Corinthians 8, the apostle identified giving as a grace and encouraged the church to excel in this grace of giving. Now, why does he call this giving a grace? Why is right-hearted giving a grace? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. And now I'm reading from the NIV. Paul says, I am not commanding you. And in verse 10 he writes, here is my opinion, or here is my advice. B. The church's right-hearted giving is a grace because the apostle did not command it. Furthermore, the church is not under the law, but under grace. And everybody said, praise the Lord. If Paul commanded the church to give, and we gave in response to his command, it would not be a grace, would it? It would be our effort to fulfill the law. But for one's giving to be a grace, as he speaks of it, he doesn't command. He advises. He gives his opinion. He doesn't command it. Oh, he encourages, yes, because it is right. But he does not command. Beloved, giving under the law would be giving to fulfill a law. But for one's giving to be a grace, it must be done so freely, voluntarily, or else it is not a grace. That is why we are not to give under compulsion. For if we give under such compulsion, that is, out of necessity, or under a compelling force, as if somebody's twisting our arm, as opposed to willingly, our giving will not be a right-hearted grace. For our giving to be a grace, it must be, if you will, a free will offering. So Paul does not command the giving, but is careful to encourage such giving, offering his opinion. If the church were to make tithing compulsory, or even to say, you cannot be a member of our church unless you give so much, then the giving would not be a grace. If the church strong-armed giving, manipulated the giving, or shamed us into giving, such giving would not be a grace. Right, true-hearted, voluntary giving is a grace because it involves the willingness of the heart. And that's what Paul commended the Macedonian church, because they gave of their own accord. They desired to give. They begged the apostles, "Can we give?" So they gave as a grace. Giving as a grace with a right heart is to mark the church. And again, I am afraid that many give, but not as a grace, because their heart is not right in it. Let us ask this question: why is giving as a grace to mark the church? Letter C. Voluntary giving is to mark the church of Jesus Christ, because such giving is a reflection of our gracious Savior, who is the exact representation of the nature of God. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is the bosom of the Father, he has explained him to us." Beloved, we are to reflect Christ as Christ reflects the Father. Right-hearted giving is a grace because it reflects Christ, who is the reflection of the Father. What did Jesus do? Again, we're back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is the grace? What grace is he talking about? "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." The song says, "He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny." Our Lord Jesus Christ left the splendor of heaven, giving up his riches, taking on the poverty of humanity, that we might inherit eternal life. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Though he was rich, existing in the form of God, Jesus Christ voluntarily emptied himself for our sake. Isaiah 53:5, "The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Voluntary, sacrificial giving is a reflection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As our Lord graciously gave himself for our well-being, we are to graciously give ourselves for the well-being of others. Giving. Right-hearted giving. Giving as a grace is a litmus test that reveals our Christ-likeness. As the moon has no light of its own, but reflects the light of the sun to a darkened world, we have no light of our own, but we are to reflect the light of the only begotten Son to a sin-darkened world. If our giving, beloved, is done in grace, then it properly reflects Christ's character. But if our giving is ill-motivated, then it denies Christ's character. He exchanges glory for the humiliation of the cross for our benefit. And so we say, well, why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. As Christ has explained the grace of God to us, we are to explain the grace of God to the world, and that through gracious giving. Number one, giving as a grace is an expression of godly, selfless love. I want to talk about this selflessness in giving, that our giving will be a grace. Please notice the cost of God's love for us. It cost him his only begotten Son. Think of it, family. He owns the cattle on 10,000 hills. He owns everything. If he wants to create more, what can he do? Create more. But how many only begotten sons does he have? Only means one. And he gave him. God could have given world after world after world for us, but he gave his Son. His giving of his son was a selfless expression of his love. And notice the cost of Christ's love for us. It cost him his very life. And after that, after he had left the splendors of heaven to dwell in flesh, and not only that, he was the perfect, righteous Son of God, and yet he took sin upon himself. Beloved, what a selfless expression of love. And why would our Lord and our God show such love? Because as the scripture says twice in 1 John 4, God is love. If we are the offspring of God, what are we to express? God's love. Let us then consider why Paul encouraged the church to give. In 1 Corinthians 8:8, he writes that the matter of the church's giving has to do with sincerity of their love. He ties our giving to our love. And in verse 24 there, he encouraged the church to show the proof of their love so that their love could be seen. This is what God did for us. He showed the proof of his love so that we would know his love, that he loved us. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested, that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. Beloved, we know that God loved us because he sent his son. How will the world know that we love? And that because of God. Because we give. We can say we love, but what of our actions? If our Heavenly Father determined to demonstrate his love through the grace of giving, how much more should we do the same? I want to expound on this selflessness of giving as a grace. Hang on, because this is going to challenge some of what many of you have been taught before or heard. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul continues to exhort the church, saying, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. To appreciate this verse rightly, we have to get the idea of amounts of money or the size of our gift out of our mind. When he is speaking of a bountiful gift, he is not talking about the size of the gift. Even the translations that say generous, that word generous there is a poor translation. And the problem and the reason for that is because the word that was used in the Greek, which I will tell you what it is in a moment, we have a struggle translating it in that context. Okay? The word bountiful carries a higher meaning than the word generous and big or great. Here, bountiful does not refer to a large, generous gift, but it refers to the intention of the gift. Let that sink in. It refers to the intention of the gift. As I read my commentators, Albert Barnes said it really well. The word bounty in the margin of his Bible is rendered blessing. The Greek eulogia means properly commendation, eulogy. Then it means a blessing, praise if applied to God. Then that which blesses, a gift, a donation, a favor, a bounty, whether of God to human beings or one man to another. Here, in this context, it refers to their contribution as being that which would be adapted to confer a blessing on others or suited to produce happiness. So the bounty is intended, that is intended in the giving is this, that the people would be blessed and it would give them cause for happiness. Oh, yes, the gift will keep them from starving, but more than that, the intent or the bounty of the gift is to bless them spiritually, to uplift their spirits, to help them realize the faithfulness of God. And Paul's purpose in their preparing the gift beforehand is so that they can do so not under compulsion or out of urgent necessity, but that they can convey the gift with the blessing it is meant to convey. Did you get that? The spirit in which the gift is given is everything. By preparing the gift beforehand, they could give it with the intent to bless rather than giving it in covetousness or with resentment or under compulsion or urgent need. That verse reads, not affected by covetousness. And I like to paraphrase it saying, giving a blessing that is not infected with the worm of selfishness. So stop here. Because this is where many have misapplied the scripture, or if you will, even maligned the word of God and used it for their own personal gain. For with this thought in mind, that Paul is speaking about the intent to bless rather than the amount of money, with this thought in mind, let's go on to read the following verse, 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now I say, this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Beloved, how have you heard that verse preached? If you want more in return, you've got to give more, right? Isn't that what you've heard? Doesn't that deny the previous verse which says, do not give out of covetousness? How can I give to get and not be acting in selfishness? See the problem? We've got a problem here. Houston, we have a problem. Let us remember that we are talking about selfless giving. Many have misapplied this verse to the giver, saying that if one desires to get back a lot, then they must give a lot. But Paul is saying that if we sow sparingly, we will bless very few people. But if we sow bountifully with the intent to bless many, we will be instrumental in conferring many blessings upon many people. Ah, then in that there is no covetousness, is there? And the evangelist can't use it to lift an offering either, can he? Paul is not at all speaking about the giver's prosperity, but the receiver's blessings. The giving, if it is to truly be a blessing, if it is to be a gift of grace, must be selfless, not selfish or given in covetousness, which is exactly what we do, given covetousness, when we give that we might get more back. Now, if what I'm teaching you is true, then the iron will sharpen the iron. Is that not true? 1 Corinthians 9:9-10. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. He is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. I tell you, the spiritual farmer plants in expectation of a good harvest, not that he might build bigger barns for himself and hoard the blessing, but that he might share the blessing, that he might bless others. It is the farmer who builds bigger barns to hoard for himself that is in deep trouble. Read Luke 12. We learned last week why God gives seed to the sower. Why? Not to hoard, but to give it, to sow all the more, to give liberally. Letter A, giving as a grace involves giving at the expense of self to confer bounty, that is a blessing, upon the recipient of the gift. And as we give to confer many blessings will be realized. Now, of course, this is not to say that God won't bless the giver. But it is to say that our own blessing cannot be what we seek, or else we give in covetousness. When we give, if we are going to give as a grace, it must be that we give to bless others. If our giving is for the purpose of receiving more in return, then we give not as a grace, but as a selfish gift. And so to further illustrate my point, let me point to the example of God himself. He's the ultimate, amen? Why did God give his only begotten son? Tell me, beloved, what spiritual, practical, material, blessing did God gain in giving his only begotten son? In fact, did it not cost him dearly? Why did God give his only begotten son? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God gave to bless the receiver. Amen? Let us consider this as we talk about selfless giving. Beloved, what practical or spiritual benefit is God offered by loving us? What practical spiritual blessing is God offered by giving his son? Did he need us? We should play a game. How small is your God? First person says, my God is small because he has needs. Oh, really? You serve a God who has needs? You got to be kidding me. Next one says, oh, my God is smaller because he has a need and it's that he's lonely. Next one says, oh, my God is even smaller because his need is loneliness when he's been in fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through all eternity. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can't fulfill each other's need for friendship and fellowship. Next one says, oh, my God's even smaller than that. Not only is he lonely, and not only can the triune God fulfill each other's need for fellowship, but I can. Is that ridiculous or what? If we could meet God's need, if God was in need, if he needed fellowship, then we would be God, wouldn't we? Throughout all eternity, God has existed in perfection without need of any kind. Sorry to burst your bubble, but God does not need us. We need him. Someone will say, oh yes, God needs our worship. Really? You've got to be kidding me. So all eternity past, he existed, and then he finally came up with this idea of how he's going to get worship? Beloved, we need to worship God. And that's the great blessing that God has bestowed upon us. Not that he needs our worship, but that we indeed can worship him. In all of God's giving, it has been for our blessing. He gives selflessly and at great expense to himself. And so, when giving as a grace, one does not give for their own blessing, but for the bounty of others, just as God gave for us. B, it is no wonder then that God loves a cheerful giver. For they do not give for their benefit, but for the bounty of others. Now, I ask you this question. How can God love a cheerful giver? Doesn't he already love us? Does he love a cheerful giver more? Here's the answer. See, God himself is delighted in the cheerful giver because cheerful giving is a reflection of himself. And in this, he is glorified. When God sees a man who is giving cheerfully, he sees a man whom he has accomplished his work in. Well, I want to close by talking about how much one should give. It's necessary that we go there. One of the questions that is commonly asked and has been brought up is this: should I give or tithe on my gross or my net? People ask that all the time. Actually, the Bible addresses that. 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Yeah, but should I give on my gross or my net? Don't you understand it's a spiritual matter? Let each one give as he has purposed in his heart. Yeah, but I really just want an answer, yes or no, you know? Should I do this or should I do that? You should do what God desires for you to do, what you have purposed in your heart to do. Beloved, give what is in your heart, not to fulfill a requirement, so that your giving will be a grace. What about tithe? Am I to give 10%? First of all, if one believes that they are to give a tithe according to the Old Testament law, then one tithe of 10% is not enough to fulfill the law. A good study of the Old Testament tithe and the law will reveal that a tenth was given two or three times, and not to mention the other law-fulfilling offerings. So if one says, I have to give a tenth according to the law to fulfill the law of tithing, you're going to be given a lot more than a tenth. And by the way, if you missed that one point, you transgressed all the law. I think grace is a better plan, don't you? Now, what we need to realize about the tithe is this. The idea of the tithe or the 10% giving is not exclusive to the Old Testament period of the ceremonial law. But it existed before the law. It existed before the law was given to Moses. Long before Moses was born, Jacob vowed a tenth to the Lord. In Genesis 28:22, Jacob is recorded as saying, "And of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee." And guess why Jacob did that? He did not do it to fulfill a law. The law was not written as a grace. He gave as it was in his heart to give. Before that, as recorded in Genesis 14 and also then reiterated in Hebrews 7, Abraham gave Melchizedek, king of Salem, the priest of God Most High, a tenth of all. Why did Abraham do that? Well, it wasn't to fulfill the law. The law hadn't been given. He did it because it was in his heart to do it. My point is this. The tithe is not exclusive to the Old Testament law of giving, but a principle standard that existed among God's people long before the Mosaic law. And I believe that we must consider that fact, yet in grace. With the law having been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we are not required to give a tenth. But instead, and this is the beauty of it, instead being under grace now, not being required to give the tenth, we can give as a grace. Because the Lord has written upon our hearts, and we can give as it is in our heart to give. This is the New Testament principle. If I sow a minimum, from it God will bring forth a minimum harvest of my righteousness. Why? Because it's a reflection of my righteousness. If I sow bountifully, God will bless many, and there will be a great harvest from God according to my righteousness, as we talked about last week. My conviction is this, I want to be careful in stating this, because I do not say this to necessarily get anybody else to join with me on this, but this is my conviction, and I believe my conviction is founded in the Scripture. Everything I have belongs to God, and everything I do with whatever I have ought to be to the glory of God. Amen? It's not mine. So again, the question we ask is what we brought up last week. It isn't what of mine shall I give to God, but what of God shall I keep for myself? My conviction is founded in the Scripture. Giving a tenth of everything I have is the very starting place. The very minimum of what I should give. But each one should give as it is in their heart to give. Reveal your heart to the Lord. Or he sees it anyway. Closing. The grace of giving should mark our lives, as cheerful giving is a reflection of our Lord. When you give, give as you have purposed in your heart to give, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Beloved, God blesses us that we might do those things that are right before him. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? Our Heavenly Father, as you gave your Son Jesus, and Jesus, as you fulfilled the law, we thank you that we live in the age of grace. And so we pray, Lord, may it be that your grace marks everything about us. including our possessions. May we, Lord, look in our heart and give as we purpose in our heart, for it will then be a true reflection of what lay in us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. May we give as a grace. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with me and turn?
Today, it is my prayer that you have heard the word of God, you will consider it, you will apply it to your life, and that you will see God bless many others through your life. May God bless you.